Well, we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Mark. So we are in Mark chapter 14, towards the end. We're at verse 53 and forward from there. And this is a time when we see what happens after the Garden of Gethsemane, after the arrest, after all of that, and how Jesus fares in front of this, well, let's just call it what it is, a kangaroo court of the council. And hopefully we can point out to you why that is. You see, the Garden of Gethsemane is down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. If you've ever seen pictures of the area around Jerusalem, that typically you see a picture of the Temple Mount from the top of the Mount of Olives. That's the most common touristy picture that you see. Well, from the top of the Mount of Olives and across the way to where the Temple Mount is, there's a valley. It's the Kidron Valley. Gethsemane is at the bottom of that particular canyon or valley. And when Jesus is arrested, there's a journey that takes place. He's led back down the Kidron Valley to where the pool of Siloam is. And you may remember the story where Jesus healed a man by rubbing some spit and some dirt in his eyes and told him to go and wash in the pool. So that's down at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And then he's led up the 36 steps that lead up to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And this whole traversing the area would have taken maybe 20, 25 minutes. Now, when they arrive, remember, at the arrest in the garden, it's late, early morning. So by the time they get up to the house of the high priest, it's probably like 3 o'clock in the morning. And there's all kinds of problems with that. Now, here's what's interesting. You can visit this site today. Now, most of you know that I was not a believer until I was 45. And a lot of the reasons that I didn't believe, because some of these stories sounded kind of fantastical. But when you go to Jerusalem, and you stand on the top of the Mount of Olives, and you walk down the road that would have been the route that he took on the triumphal entry, and you pass by the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you go up into the city, everything in the book falls into place. So on this night, we know that from the Garden of Gethsemane over to the house of Caiaphas, passes places that are referred to as the Pool of Siloam. And you could go there today. There's benches. You could sit there, and there's the water right in front of you. And then the stairs take you up. Now, the stairs at the lower end of the valley are gone now, but when you go up to Caiaphas' house, which they've discovered where it was in all the locations, there's two things that you find out. In the house of Caiaphas the high priest, there was an old water cistern, which they weren't using anymore, but they used it as what we would call a holding cell. Archaeological and historical evidence tells us that there was a hole in the floor and that they would lower the victim down into the cistern to keep him there until it was time for the trial. When you go there, you can go into the house of Caiaphas, and there's the hole in the floor. Now today, they've actually cut some stairs down. And when I went there a few years ago with a group of pastors, the entire group of 35 or 40 people, I don't remember the total count, we all went down into the cistern. Now, we're standing elbow to elbow, but we're standing in the cistern, looking up at the hole. And this is where Jesus was held before his trial. So all of these things are real. And if your faith was weak when you got there, it becomes stronger because everything in the story lines up. So try to imagine what it must have been like for Jesus. First being put in the holding cell while they gathered whatever members of the Sanhedrin they could. And try to picture what he went through that night. Now let's look at the first couple of verses here. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance and right into the courtyard of the high priest. So we're going to come back to this Peter, because Peter followed him down the valley and up the stairs, and he's hanging around outside. Now remember, everybody else in the story ran like jackrabbits. They just disappeared into the night. But here's Jesus on his own. And we would understand that from where they were having these conversations to where the courtyard is, it was relatively open. So Peter could see them talking to Jesus. And Jesus could see Peter hanging around by the fire, and that'll become important in just a minute. But see, we need to understand what's going on here. The Sanhedrin was a council of about 70, 71 elders. And this is prescribed in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament, there was a time when Moses was trying to do everything himself. And his father-in-law came to him and said, you know, this is not going to work. You need to appoint elders, so many from each tribe, to help you adjudicate the things that are going on. So ever since Moses' time, there's always been a group of elders that would lead the people in that sense. The Sanhedrin ruled over the religious life of the Jews, while Rome ruled over their day-to-day lives. Their duties would have included overseeing the temple and all of its practices. They were considered to be the most pious religious people of Israel. The irony is that the ones seeking God the most were not able to see God in human flesh standing before them. And there's other problems. The high priest was the highest office of the faith, and he was the head of the Sanhedrin. He's also the representative of the Jewish people to the Roman governor. So in this time, Rome would let the conquered lands run themselves so long as they pay the tribute and there was no problems. So they would let the local people run things locally as long as there was no problem. So if you're the high priest, you have your religious duties, but you also have to kind of play politics with the Romans. And you're going to see how that plays into some of the things that they did. Now, during Jesus' life, his office of high priest was held by one family. Kind of like the way things work today, you know? So you had Annas, who was one of the high priests. You had Eleazar, and then Caiaphas were sort of the inner circle of the Sanhedrin. The Romans had taken on themselves, by the way, the right to invest or divest the high priest. So the Romans were picking the guy who was running things. So now imagine what follows is partially driven by the fact that the high priest is not primarily concerned with the religious health of his people. Oh, he's certainly trying to keep everybody on the mark, but he also has to keep in mind that I can't let any problems arise because I'm going to lose my office. So there's more going on here than just the religious issues with Jesus. So Jesus was brought to Caiaphas. He questioned Jesus, who sought to condemn him. Now, earlier on, in some of the times that Jesus had come and gone at the temple and had taught and preached and all that kind of stuff, the Sanhedrin had gotten together and said, what are we going to do about this guy? There's too many people following him. In fact, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas is actually quoted as saying, it is better for you, talking about the elders, it's better for you that one man die for the people than let the whole nation perish. So maybe it would be better for us to do away with this guy rather than let any unrest take place. Right, this is the language of a cunning, realistic, determined politician. The hopes of the people for a Messiah to lead the people against the Romans could result in an uprising. And that was the general sense in the Jewish community of what Messiah meant. Because the text of the Old Testament says that the Messiah will come and restore the throne of David. So they took that to mean, well, if the Romans are running us or oppressing us, depending on their point of view, then restoring the throne of David must mean going to kick out the Romans. So even some of Jesus' own followers held to this belief. If you remember the story when they're walking up to Jerusalem, and Jesus has already told the guys three times, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be buried in a tomb, and I'm going to be raised on the third day. Two of them, James and John, come up to him and say, listen, when you're seated on the throne, can we sit at your right and left hand? they still didn't quite get it, that restoring the throne of David didn't mean a political overthrow. And I've said this before, I have a personal, this is a personal view, that part of what motivated Judas to do what he did is because he was one of the zealots who were really, really anxious to get rid of the Romans. And Jesus keeps preaching this peace and love and turn the other cheek and all that stuff. I personally believe that part of what was motivating Judas was, well, you know, if I get him arrested, then the people will rise up. Don't know that. But if you look at what happened when Jesus was arrested, Judas goes back and tries to give the money back. I don't know. But the point is, the mindset of the Jews in this day was this is the Messiah was supposed to come in and overthrow the Romans and restore Israel to its glory. Now we go back to Caiaphas, who's a cunning, determined politician. And this guy, Jesus, is getting more and more and more people to follow him. Well, we can't have that. So maybe what we need to do is get rid of this guy. As Caiaphas is concerned, we're personal. He's hoping to keep his own powerful position, which ensured him a life of wealth and of luxury. It was never in Caiaphas' mind to give Jesus a fair trial, by the way. It was all about removing him in any way he could. So the trial was not a legal trial. How do I know that? We talked about this last week. It is against Jewish law to do a trial at night. We're at 3 o'clock in the morning. The trials were all to be held in the temple courts. That was Jewish law. We're at 3 o'clock in the morning up at Caiaphas' house. By the way, you couldn't have any trials during any of the religious festivals. So this is early 34 o'clock Thursday morning. Tomorrow, Friday, is Passover. So the whole week leading up to Friday is the celebration of Passover, leading up to Passover. You can't have trials during that time. If they were going to be legal and follow their own legalistic way of doing things, they would have had to hold Jesus until after the Passover. But no. They're having the trial now. And also, the use of false witnesses, of course, and we're going to find out in the text that they even violated that one. Let's look at the next couple of verses. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." Now it gets real. The high priest stands up and says, "Have you no answer to make? Have you no answer to make?" Jesus is standing there silently the whole time. What is it these men are testifying against you? Jesus makes no response to any of this stuff. Why? Why? Because Jesus knows what has to take place. Jesus knows that this is a mock trial. And he just hangs in there and goes along with it. So all of this trial, it's a phony trial, it's a mock trial, it's not legal. False witness, bearing testimony. All of these things that these guys are saying, Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he was going to destroy the temple. They're walking through the temple, and one of his disciples is saying, "Look at these buildings, isn't this fantastic?" And Jesus' response was simply, "You know, see these buildings? If you tore these buildings down, they could be torn down and rebuilt in 3 days." He was talking about himself, how he was going to be buried in the tomb and rose again on the third day. He wasn't talking about the buildings. But they tried to twist the words around. And that's the problem when you get a bunch of false witnesses together, especially at 3 o'clock in the morning. My guess is that these are not the most reliable guys in town. And obviously, they didn't get together to get their story straight. So as much as these guys are all, the Sanhedrin, are already breaking the law, having the witnesses come in and contradict themselves was probably even too much for them. But maybe, let's see if we can change the dialogue here. So Caiaphas goes to Jesus and said, aren't you going to respond to any of this stuff? No. Not going to respond to it. Why should I? When you are accused falsely, you can engage, you can dialogue with the individual, and you can try to prove them wrong. One of the things early on when I became a Christian was the study of Christian apologetics. It's a branch of theology where you defend the faith. And first you learn all of this content, all the answers to all the questions, and then you learn the techniques. And one of the most important techniques, and I share this with you today so that you can use it, is when people throw out false accusations to you, you can roll out all of your knowledge and try to refute them, or simply ask them a question. Why do you believe that? Now, let's practice that. Well, how can you believe a Bible that's 2,000 years old, it's been translated over and over and over again, everybody knows it's full of errors? Now, trust me, I have tons of contrary evidence, right? But I don't do that. I go, really? Have you ever read the Bible? You're going to find that most people who say that the Bible is full of contradictions have never read the Bible. And so, have you ever read the Bible? Yes or no? Yes, I have. Oh, okay. Where are the contradictions? Now it gets interesting because usually they can't find it. Well, they'll try something else. Well, everybody knows. Okay. Who is everybody? Well, scholars. Okay. Which scholars? Sometimes you'll find somebody says, well, this scholar and that scholar. Okay. How did they come to that? Believe me, if you take this route, what you're going to find is pretty much everybody who slams on your Christianity does not have any rational basis for what they're saying. And I think that's why Jesus, personally, I think that's why he didn't really respond, because what would be the point? These guys, their mind was already made up. So he knows what has to happen next. He knows that they have to go about the business. So Jesus is being grilled. They bring in the false witnesses. The witnesses can't agree. In frustration, Caiaphas says something very interesting. Look at, where are we here? Go on to the next slide. And he remained silent, made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So let's stop. We'll get to Caiaphas in just a second because he goes crazy here. You have to understand what he said. One of the critiques you'll get against your faith is people will tell you that there isn't any place in the Bible where Jesus says, I am God. Aha, gotcha. Well, they're correct. There is no place in Scripture where Jesus says, I am God. However, if you look in the original languages, this one little phrase up here, let's see if I can do this without messing up. This one little phrase right here, I am. I am. Jesus uses the same wording that you find in the Old Testament when Moses is in front of the burning bush. Do you remember the story? Jesus says, I am. He's being asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? He says, I am. If you are the high priest of the Jewish people, and the high priest of the Jewish people says, are you the Christ? And this individual says, I am. That is a flat out claim that he is God. That's what they would have understood. So that is one place where he says that. Are you the Christ? There are three things we're going to learn here. First of all, Jesus is God. In verse 62, Basically, that's what he's saying. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is a reference to Daniel, where Daniel talks about the Son of Man coming in power. The high priest would have understood the reference because he would have understood Daniel. So this is a flat-out claim to who he is. So he is God. So, of course, the high priest goes crazy here. Look at the next verse. And the high priest tears his garments and says, what further witnesses do we need? To claim to be God in the way the Jewish think he would be is flat-out blasphemy. So that's a reinforcement that Caiaphas understood that Jesus just claimed to be God. That's what Caiaphas understood that he just said. So here again, Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. Jesus' answer goes back, as I said, look at the, I think we have a slide here. Oh, no, go back. I didn't put a picture of the burning bush, but you know the story. Oh, there it is. My name is I Am. That's the story. Ego Ami is the language that is used there. Out of it comes the voice of God, and God says, my name is I Am. Go tell the Israelites, I Am sent you. And when Jesus looks at the high priest and says, I am, he's claiming to be God. So, first of all, we learn that Jesus is God. And second, Jesus is claiming the power of God. Jesus goes on to say, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds from heaven. And this refers, now let's see if we got this right, the prophecy of Daniel. Remember, Jesus just said, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds in power. And Daniel said, I look and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is God, and was led into his presence. Caiaphas would have known this prophecy. So he again understood who he was. And he's claiming the power of God. Jesus uses this reference to himself throughout the Gospels, by the way. The Son of Man, which is a direct reference to Daniel. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is counting on the fact that the high priest will recognize it and he will know Jesus is saying he is fulfilling it. So first we learn that Jesus is God. Second, we learn that Jesus is claiming to have the power of God. And third, Jesus is claiming the authority of God. Jesus says he will sit at the right hand of God, and that is the position of power. The Sanhedrin, sitting around the room, must have bristled at this. And this is not the first time, by the way, Jesus points out point blank to claim the authority of God. This is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. If you know the backstory, the fellow is on the pallet, and he's paralyzed, and he tries to get to Jesus, but the room is full. So these guys cut a hole in the roof. And they lower the guy down in front of Jesus. And he says to the man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now the Pharisees that are in that room just go nuts. Because nobody can forgive sins but God himself. But Jesus says to them, but that you may know, look, come back. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is flat out claiming to have the authority of God. So Jesus is God. Jesus is claiming the power of God. Jesus is claiming the authority of God. In fact, he does this at these before he goes to heaven on his ascension. Look at the next slide. Jesus came up to them. Jesus is going up to heaven, and he's going to give them the Great Commission. But before he gives them the Great Commission, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Now, Caiaphas hasn't heard that one. But Scripture says to you and I that Jesus is claiming to have all the power of God. And this is the man who's standing before this crazy nighttime kangaroo court. So here's some questions that we have to ask ourselves. Are we willing to be known as followers of Jesus? Next week, we're going to talk about Peter. and what happens there. But today, if Jesus is God, if Jesus has the power of God, if Jesus has the authority of God, if you believe that, are you willing to be known as a follower of Jesus? Are you willing to speak up in the public square when people criticize your faith? Are you willing to sit at a restaurant and pray over your meal? A lot of people don't. Or if they do, it's like, okay, let's pray. Okay, let's eat. How many of you have ever been in a restaurant and you stopped to say a prayer over your meal and has somebody come by and compliment you? Anybody ever have that experience? I've had that, I can't tell you how many times. We have a family, they're leaving the restaurant, and they stop, that man put his hand on my shoulder and says, by the way, I just think it's really great to see you praying over your food. And believe me, we weren't doing it so people would see us doing it. You need to be a Christian in all situations. You need to either be in or out. Jesus says, or it says in Revelation, talking about the Laodicea, you are neither hot nor cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus says in other places, you're either with me or against me. There's no kind of with him. There's no, I'm kind of leaning in that direction. You're either with him or you're not. So you have to decide. And this is the thing that you decide on. If he is God, if he does have the power, if he does have the authority, it would be in your best interest to be known as a follower of Jesus. Are you willing to be a follower of Jesus? Not just here at church, among other believers, that's easy. But at work, in the community, in your neighborhood? Are you willing to pause when out with friends and say a prayer of thanks over the meal? What kind of boldness is available to you? And this story is an invitation to follow Jesus and do it boldly so that through you, all people in your life might know Jesus and the grace that you have received and which is available to them. So just one last question I want to close with is this. One more slide, I think. Nope, that was the last one. Go back. Are you willing to be counted among the followers of Jesus? Are you willing to be known? Are you willing to step up? Are you in or are you out? If you're in, there's a certain standard of behavior. We need to be a witness to the world. Jesus goes before the council in this illegal trial, not because he has to, because he needs to fulfill all the prophecies about him. He doesn't really need to deal with these people who are doing all this illegal stuff. He just needs to be the perfect, obedient son. And if Jesus can be the perfect, obedient son, knowing what he's about to endure, can we all be perfect, obedient children of God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being patient with us as we consider our walk in the world. Lord, we ask that you would give us strength and encouragement and the boldness to step up even if we are put on trial. And we will ask you, Lord, to walk with us through the valley, walk with us through the trials, and to be our strength in all times and in all places. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.